John chapter 18, this morning we'll be studying the arrest of Jesus Christ. We'll be studying the account of the time when Jesus was arrested by the officers of the temple. And after being arrested by the officers of the temple, he was taken then to Jewish courts and finally to Roman courts, where he was judged and sentenced to die, and in so doing became a sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 18, the arrest of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that our Lord had completed a prayer to His Father. We refer to it as the Lord's Prayer only in the sense that this is a prayer that He prayed and that we have recorded by John. The Bible tells us that He lifted up His eyes and said, and what He said is the entire chapter 17 of John's writing. After this prayer, our Lord then continued His journey to the cross. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the scriptures record that He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron. And the brook Kedron was a small stream that flowed to the east of Jerusalem through the valley of Jehoshaphat. It divided the city from the Mount of Olives. And the word, which is translated brook, is a compound word that means a stream of water, but it translated literally is showers and flowing. And so that gives us the idea that this brook was oftentimes the source of a great deal of water flow, but it was usually after a very hard rain or during the time of melting snow. And therefore the designation of brook, normally it is only a rivulet or trickle of water that gathers more with it as it flows and eventually runs into the Dead Sea. The Bible teaches us that here at the brook Kedron was a garden. When we hear the word garden, we think of vegetables or perhaps of flowers, but do not think of an archaea's garden when you see this word. It primarily means an orchard or a plantation, so it was obviously an orchard of olive trees. It could have been fairly large. It probably had a gated area. And it was here that Jesus went for solitude and privacy. It was probably owned by a very wealthy man who, whether he believed in Jesus as Messiah or not, was intrigued by His teachings and interested in His ministry. And so He gave Him access to this garden, because as we read more and as we compare Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of Jesus and His arrest, we know that He resorted or came to this area quite often. It was not an unfamiliar route that Jesus was following, where He had observed the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, and then traveled to a place of prayer such as the garden in Kedron. But as the Bible teaches us, when He had come to this garden, He entered in along with His disciples. And we know for sure that the word disciple here has reference to the apostles, but it may include others. But we do know that it specifically refers to the apostles. The Bible tells us that as Jesus entered into this garden, and as He came there with His disciples to teach, to be strengthened, and to pray, that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. As I had said previously, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. It's very interesting when we hear the word betrayed, we would assume that it is the translation of a word that has in it the darkest of motives and the deepest emotions of hate and anger and rejection. That really isn't true. The word that's translated betrayed means to simply hand over, like runners would hand a baton one to another, or a father who's taking his son to be trained would hand his son over to the tutor. And from that I gather this bit of information that Judas, in his betrayal of Jesus, was passionless. There was no anger. There was no hatred. There was no spirit of getting even for some evil that Jesus had done to him. If there is an emotion in Judas, it is probably the emotion of disappointment. That Judas believed deeply in the work that Jesus did and preached that he would do. Judas was a do-gooder. Judas was a man who believed in helping the poor. Judas was a religious liberal. And he, at one time, rebuked Jesus because Jesus allowed a woman to pour ointment on him and anoint him for his burial. And Judas complained, couldn't this ointment have been sold and the money used to help the poor? There we see the man's character. But if Jesus is going to be arrested, if he's going to be crucified, if he's not going to institute the kingdom of God immediately, then Judas is terribly disappointed because this program of feeding the hungry, of healing the sick, and perhaps raising a few bucks on the side, that's all ended. So Judas, and by the way, the name Judas is the Greek form of Judah. He didn't have a peculiar name that designated some wicked and ungodly and perverted person. It was just the Greek form of Judah. A Jude is the shortened form of it. So it was a very common name, the name of the tribe of Jesus. And if it means that Judas came from the tribe of Judah, then Jesus and Judas came from the same tribe. There's just no overt way of looking at Judas. He didn't have claws and horns and a tail. And he evidently was trusted because the Bible tells us that he was the one who carried the bag. That is, he was the person entrusted with the funds that supported Jesus and the apostles as they traveled and taught and preached. It's rather strange that the best man that ever lived came from the tribe of Judah, and maybe the worst man that ever lived came from the same tribe. The Bible tells us that Jesus resorted thither with his disciples, which simply means that he gathered them together there. Same word we get synagogue from. So Jesus oftentimes gathered these people together for a time of prayer and instruction and meeting. And Judas knew this. And when he left the supper as Jesus was instituting it at that Passover that we've studied, Judas went immediately to gather the officers and bring them because he believed that Jesus would gather his disciples in the garden at the brook Kedron. And Judas counted on Jesus going there to teach them. And when Judas came, the Bible tells us that Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas came to identify Jesus as the one that had been troubling Israel. The other writers, not John in these scriptures, tell us that Judas identified Jesus by the act of kissing him. Mark 14:44, Matthew 26:48, Luke 22:47-48 all identify this particular act of betrayal. But in Matthew chapter 26, there's something that, again, is extremely intriguing to me, and I think tells us something of human nature. In verse 48 of Matthew chapter 26, the Bible tells us that now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." Now the word that's translated kiss in verse 48 is a word that means to love. It means to show one's love and therefore to kiss. Now look at verse 49. "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." Now here's the unique part. In verse 48, there's just a single word that means to show love, and we assume and know by this specifically that it was by kissing. In verse 49, there's a prefix to this word which shows that he did it much, or he did it intensely. Some translators say that he kissed Jesus many times. Do you see something here? He did not come, and I think perhaps all of us had this in our minds, that when Judas came, he came and just ran up to Jesus, sort of pecked him on the cheek, and then ran away and hid behind the soldiers with the idea, identify to him, and that's this. And that's simply a misconception. Judas had said, "I will kiss the man who is Jesus of Nazareth, the person you want to arrest, the person you want to haul before the Jewish courts." But when he came to Jesus, he did not peck him on the cheek and then walk away. He evidently showed much more affection than that and kissed him a number of times and expected the soldiers to immediately, before his lips had hardly left the face of Jesus, to bind him tightly. Now I may remind you of some experience you have had in life also, that oftentimes those who show us the most love betray us the deepest. Oftentimes, the people who initially shower us with kisses and signs of affection and love are often the ones who bitterly disappoint and actively betray our trust and our love. It shows the vileness of human nature. And Judas is certainly an example of that. So Jesus was identified by Judas by the kiss. In fact, many kisses. And the Bible tells us that he had a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. He brought this company to the garden. And they had lanterns, a light of any kind, and torches. That is a cone-shaped clay vessel that had a wick in it and was filled with flammable oil, perhaps olive oil. So they had lanterns and torches. This was probably also a moonlit night, if we understand the season in which Jesus was betrayed. What does that tell us? It tells us that they came prepared to search under every tree, to look under every overhanging part of that little brook. They came to find Jesus. Now, these people did have a hatred. They had a passionate religious hatred, because it is possible that Paul himself, and you remember the passion that Paul had toward persecuting and putting the church to death, and the Bible tells us they had weapons, rather euphemistic translation of a word that means instruments of war. They had every kind of instrument. If it were occurring in our day and age, we would say they had pistols and rifles and shotguns and clubs. They had everything, like a SWAT team, with all the lights that they perhaps could have gathered. They meant to arrest Jesus Christ. And Judas meant for him to be identified and to stay where he was, because Jesus said, Judas, friend. That's what Jesus called Judas, friend, after the kisses. They meant to arrest him, and they did. That is, they made a move toward the Lord. And the Bible tells us in verse 4, of chapter 18, that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus replied, I am he. That's not much dialogue. That's not much information. That's not as emotional, perhaps, as we would like it. We would like more accusation, more outburst, a greater show of grief and sorrow, of anger and passion, and of disappointment and anguish, words of recrimination against those who had come to arrest him. They said to the question of Jesus, whom seek ye, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus said, I am he. Simple, truthful, No accusations, no whimpering, no whining, no backing away, and no attacking. Jesus just said, I'm the man you're looking for. In the latter part of verse 5, the Bible tells us, and Judas stood with them. I'm beginning not to like him, aren't you? And Judas stood with them. Guess what? Judas is beginning not to like himself. You know how this is going to end for Judas, don't you? It's going to end in his committing suicide, in his taking his life. And I rather expect that as Judas made his move and stood with them, that his heart was already begin to testify, Judas, you have done a bad thing. And his conscience is going to totally destroy him. And the price, I don't think, had much to do with it. It was just token in his mind. But Judas stood with them. I could say that there are a lot of people in pulpits and a lot of people who claim to be preachers and a lot of people who are teaching. And I could go into a lot of descriptions of their false teachings, the anti-Bible, the homosexual ordaining, the church perversion, gospel perversion people who kiss Jesus metaphorically constantly, but they are the betrayers of the truth of the Son of God. You can watch them as they lift the name of Jesus and use the name of Jesus and show great affection for Jesus and bestow upon him every form of identifying affection. And yet when it comes to the truth that Jesus taught, they betray the Son of God and stand with them. I do not want to stand with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. This is not some slaying of the spirit. It's not some reaction to some mumbo jumbo magic statement. It is the reaction of men whose hearts have condemned them. It is what happens when good meets evil. Someday Satan himself will go backward and fall to the ground when Jesus confronts him personally and for the final time. The word that's translated backward here is a sentence literally that means they went to that which was behind. You ever gotten brave with some of your buddies or your friends about confronting maybe the principal or the teacher or the coach about something that's been done to you that's just totally unfair and you're not going to take it anymore, and so a dozen or so of you get together and you're going to be the spokesman or whoever's going to be the spokesman's leader, and you get there and then here comes the coach out or the teacher out. And the first thing they do is sort of try to reverse position and get behind the person that's going to be facing that particular person. That's what this is talking about here. They all wanted to be in the back row, and there's not room in the back row for everybody. There was evidently a scramble for the back row, and they fell as they scrambled for the back row. And when their is a confrontation between God and Satan. When there's a confrontation between Judas and Jesus, between the Pharisees and the Son of God, the back row is not sufficient. You can't hide by getting behind the back of some other unbeliever or some other evil worker. Jesus said, "Whom seek you?" Aren't they having a time, difficult time arresting Jesus? And he's offering absolutely no opposition at all. He hasn't run for a little while and then they caught him and confront. They haven't handcuffed him, though they will bind him. They have not done anything, and here they are simply disturbed by the very presence and patience and look of Jesus Christ. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I've told you that I'm he. Now, when Jesus said to these men, "I have told you that I am he," he said, "If I'm really the one you're looking for, let these go their way." He interceded for the apostles. If I'm really the man you're looking for, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, if I'm really the man you're looking for, let these other people go their way. And you know why he did it? Look at verse 9. "He did that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Jesus meant to keep physically as well as spiritually all that God had given him. And he wasn't going to take two of his apostles to the cross with him. He wasn't going to take his believers, his emissaries, his church, if you please. He was not going to take them with him to the cross. It was not necessary for them to die on the cross. It was necessary only for him to die on the cross. And Jesus said, "If you're looking for me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, take me, let these other men go." Now, we haven't talked about the apostles at all. We've talked about Judas, talked about the soldiers, their weapons. We've talked about Judas, Jesus. There are other people here, at least 11 men who are designated the apostles. What did they do? Well, in verse 10, the Bible records the brave actions of an ignorant man. And oftentimes, ignorant men are brave. And oftentimes, what they do is ignorant. And what Peter did is understandable, even laudable, even applaudable. But he did it out of ignorance. What did he do? "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Amen. I'm for that, aren't you? Do you know what Peter intended to do? Peter meant to split the head of Malchus like one would split a melon. And Malchus dodged and he cut off his ear. He didn't mean to cut off his ear. He meant to cut off his head. Amen. I don't care, do you? I'm not on Malchus' side, are you? Whose side are you on anyway? I'm on Jesus' side, aren't you? I despise Judas for what he did, don't you? And here is Peter with a sword, drew it, Luck! And he dodged, cut off his ear. Hey, looks like a good thing's got started now. But what happened? Put up thy sword into thy sheath. Well, the Bible tells us in other places that he healed Malchus. I wish he'd put his ear upside down or something, you know. But I guess he put it on straight, you know. But it would have been enough. He just sort of turned it around, where from then on people say, "You're the man that Jesus cut your, or Peter cut your ear off, didn't he, Malchus?" You know. But I'm sure he didn't. Jesus is not that kind of God. He put it on good, couldn't tell it. But why wouldn't Jesus defend himself? Why wouldn't he let these men protect him from these evil people? And I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Jesus said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, in life, there are times when we ought to defend ourselves. In life, there are times when we can defend ourselves. But then there are also times when it is the Father's cup. And if it is the Father's cup, drink it. Now, it may be difficult to know when you ought to defend yourself and when you ought to drink the cup. And I don't know of any way to tell you except you ought to know in your own heart. I don't know. But Jesus said, "The cup the Father has set before me, and I've prayed about it. Let this cup pass from me, O Father, if it be thy will." It's not your will. The cup is set out there, and the cup included his arrest, his judgment, his trial, his crucifixion, his death. That was the cup that God the Father had set before him. And Jesus told Peter, "Just put up the cup and I'll drink, put up your sword and I'll drink the cup that my Father has set before me." And then the Bible tells us that the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They've got the criminal, they've got the culprit, they've got the accused one. Now handcuff him. And the Bible tells us they led him away to Annas, who was a high official within those who had been charged to keep the temple police, if you please. And then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, the Bible gives this information. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." John doesn't say anything about that. We'll pick up at another place. We don't know the extent of this, but we know this, that when they arrested Jesus, they had come against him with staves and weapons like they were going to arrest a mass murderer. Jesus submitted. They arrested him, they bound him, they handcuffed him. And then in simple language of Matthew, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Well, this has been prophesied too. When the shepherd is smitten, then the sheep will scatter. These things had been prophesied. This was no surprise to Jesus to see them flee. In fact, he had said, "Let them go." He knew what was going to happen. It's all a part of growing up. It's all a part of maturity. It's all a part of coming to a full comprehension of this thing called the will of God, the work of God, the kingdom of God, all these things. And sometimes we need to stay and fight, and sometimes we need to drink the cup. But in fighting or fleeing, drinking the cup, God is accomplishing his purpose on earth. And scriptures are being fulfilled. I wish there were times in my life when I didn't feel like Judas. I wish there were times in my life when I didn't feel like Simon Peter. I wish there were times in my life when I felt exactly like Jesus. Calm, filled with purpose, total knowledge of what my Father wants me to do, ready and willing to drink whatever cup He sets before me. But I will admit to you my total confusion from time to time. But in it all and through it all, God can use my confusion to the advancement of His kingdom and to the glory of Himself.